Gary, could I elicit your help? Now, we have been studying, really now for over a year, really basic understanding of what the Bible teaches about itself. And it started with a talking about inspiration and the nature of inspiration and the effects or the things that flow out of inspiration. But it kind of last spring then developed into talking about studying the Bible and how do we study the Bible and being very practical. And that has led to this fall now starting a talk about or starting to look into the nature of interpreting the Bible. I think it's a natural flow. My point in doing all this, really from the very beginning, is to emphasize this one great truth that you know that I've emphasized over and over again, not only Sunday night but Sunday morning, and that is this, that the most fundamental thing for every Christian to do is to study, meditate on, and understand and live the Word of God. That really is the only thing that brings fruit in the life of the Christian. I think too many people in the church depend on simply hearing the sermon or simply reading good books. All these things are good things to do, but they technically are not the things that really bring fruit. What brings fruit is your personal fellowship with God in His Word and in prayer. And a lot of what my purpose is as a preacher and as a pastor to do is to encourage you to cultivate that in you, a love for the Word of God. And that is honestly half of my goal in preaching, is to give you a love for the truth, because it is the truth that sets you free, as Jesus told His disciples in John 8. So that's where we are. We're talking about hermeneutics and interpretation. And the last couple of weeks that we've talked about this, I gave you some basic introductory concepts in regard to interpretation. But what I want to do now is talk about hermeneutics. That is, how do we interpret Scripture? And I would go back and emphasize with you what I mentioned this morning over the pulpit, and that is this. Every one of you as a believer, I'm assuming when I say this that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. If that is true, every one of you has not only the right, but the obligation to study and interpret the Bible. That doesn't mean arrogantly, that doesn't mean you don't listen to teachers, that doesn't mean you don't listen to the preacher, or the Sunday school teacher, or the... But the point is that we all must interpret and study the Bible for ourselves. I think what often happens in churches is, quite frankly, people simply believe what the preacher says or what the teacher says. Someone turns on the radio and they hear a preacher. They don't even know who he is, maybe, or they just happen to know he has a good voice and sounds really intelligent, and they just believe what he says. He uses a few Bible verses. Oh, he's a Christian. And they just believe what he says. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. I really want to encourage you not to believe what I say simply because I say it, or Dave Howard, or John MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul, or whoever. As well-intentioned as I may be, or someone else may be, there is no guarantee that I am always right. In fact, I'm not always right. I wish I were. I'd like to think that I am. But the point is this. We all have an obligation to understand for ourselves the truth. And so what I want to say is my goal is to teach you the principles of interpretation. And it's not as if you need a college education or you need a degree in Bible hermeneutics or you need to learn Greek or Hebrew. As valuable as those things are, I'm not degrading those. Every one of us can and must learn basic principles of Bible interpretation. And I'll be honest with you, these basic principles often if you understand them, and as you understand them, will clear up a lot of things that everyone else has problems with. So let me, having said that, let me just talk a little bit about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the word for the principles of Bible interpretation. That's the Greek word. Every important word goes back to Greek or Latin, as you know. So hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneia, interpretation, or hermeneo, or hermeneuo, to interpret. Hermes was the Greek god of science, invention, eloquence, speech, writing, and art, obviously related to that word as well. So that's just the etymology of the word hermeneutics. Don't be thrown by the technical terminology. That's part of the reason I do a syllabus, so you have a reference. But don't be thrown by terminology. Terminology is important, but don't let it be intimidating. That's hermeneutics. When we talk about hermeneutics, all we're talking about is principles of interpretation. Not necessarily just to the Bible, but in general, that's what hermeneutics is. I have a couple definitions here. And maybe I should just say a word before I go into this. I'm using in my notes several books, and I'll just introduce them to you. This is probably the most basic one, Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck. This is a good place to start if you want to read a book on how to interpret the Bible. I would say it's basic. It's actually, though, I mean, it's not, it's a good book. I don't mean that in a negative way. Another book that's maybe a step above that in terms of being a little more erudite is Bernard Ram, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, which is more like maybe a seminary level book on, but it's not like beyond comprehension. And then the more complicated one, the more complete one, is Biblical Hermeneutics by Milton Terry. This is actually a reprint. This was originally published in the 1800s. I only mention those because they are the ones that I'm quoting from mostly, and when I have quotes, so I just mention them. Hermeneutics, by definition, is simply this, the science and art of biblical interpretation, as Bernard Ram says. It is a science because it is governed by rules. So just as science, we talk about laws and we talk about scientific methodology. If you're in science, if you want to do science, there are specific things, procedures, rules that you must follow to do proper science. Mark, you could probably tell us all about the scientific method because you deal with it every day, or Gary, because you guys deal with it every day. There's a scientific method. There's a way to propose a theory, test a theory, and interpret your results, and then do that over and over again and constantly narrowing in on what you're trying to show. Well, when you're dealing with Bible interpretation, you're also dealing with rules. You're dealing with a kind of scientific method, so that it's principles that enable us or help us to ensure that what we get at the end, i.e. our interpretation, is accurate. But it's not just a science, it's also, as he points out here, an art. It's an art because the application of the rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. And that's true. It's a kind of a science and an art combined. But it is the principles of biblical interpretation. He compares it in this quote. He says, hermeneutics stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to a game. If you have football, you want to play football, there are rules to football. You know, you have 100 yards plus your end zone, I guess. Okay, and you have first, second, third, fourth down, and you punt, and you have all these rules of the game. You got to play within the boundaries. You have a football. You line up a certain way. There are certain things you can and cannot do. You have to line up on the line of scrimmage. All these rules, okay? If you don't have those rules, would you have a game? I mean, if you just said, well, you do it the way you want, and I'll do it the way I want, you'd have chaos, right? And that's basically what he's saying here. Hermeneutics is like the rules of the game. It's like saying, okay, here's interpretation. You want to get the right interpretation. There are rules to get there. There are certain rules that get you there. The game is played by concrete actualization of the rules. The rules are not the game, and the game is meaningless without the rules. Hermeneutics proper is not exegesis, but exegesis is applied hermeneutics. In other words, when we actually go through the process of interpretation, that's exegesis. That's what I do every week in my study. I'm doing exegesis. I'm trying to determine the meaning and understand the text. What I'm using are rules, hermeneutics, the rules of the game, the rules of how you come to a proper interpretation. Milton Terry writes, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. This science assumes that there are divers modes of thought and ambiguities of expression among men, and accordingly it aims to remove the supposable differences between a writer and his readers, so that the meaning of the one may be truly and accurately apprehended by the others. Now, this points out, I think, something that maybe doesn't appear obvious. Whether you know the term, whether you know the rules, you all apply them every day. If I say something to you, generally speaking, you understand what I mean. If I say to Gary, how did the Eagles do today? What am I talking about? Football, right? They're playing right now. It's the big game of the year because T.O.'s back in Philadelphia. At any rate, the point is, he, in interpreting me, used hermeneutics. He doesn't call them, it doesn't call it hermeneutics, but every time we communicate, we're using hermeneutics. When I say something, or you say something to me, I am interpreting what you said based on the context of what you said, based on the words you used, based on the expression on your face, based on the context of the conversation, based on the construction of your sentences. We're using hermeneutics every day. So that's really what hermeneutics is. And that's why I don't want to make it more complex than it is. We make all these fancy terms. We use all these, you know, fancy terms using Greek and Latin words and make everyone feel like we're really educated. But the bottom line is they're really basic principles. They're principles you use generally whenever you read a book, whenever you read Agatha Christie, if you read Agatha Christie, or when you read the newspaper. They are rules that you use. Okay? And that takes us to the next obvious step here, the nature of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are simply the rules, the universal rules of language and logic. That's what hermeneutics basically is. Which is one reason, by the way, logic is very, very important. And language is very, very important for a Christian. Because if you're going to understand Scripture properly and deeply, you must have a sense of logic and language. And we must be students of thought. And I think this is one of the great, great problems in the church today, quite frankly, is Christians are not, by and large, thinking people. I know that's a horrible criticism, but it's true. And I've seen this over and over again. There are so many Christians, and I'm not saying they're not saved. I believe they are. I believe there are many who are saved, who are honestly do not think very deeply. They haven't learned to think logically, reasonably, or use language properly. And that's not to be, I don't mean by saying that to be condescending to the church in general. I'm not talking about you, by the way. I'm just saying out there in general, as I've observed how people think in the church, that, in fact, I would say this church is an unusual exception to the rule in terms of the average intellectual capability. But the point is this. We as Christians must be thinking people. We must use our brains. We must learn to think and apply it to Scripture. And because really, when we interpret Scripture, we are applying rules of language and rules of logic. As Milton Terry says, it, referring to interpretation, applies to the sacred books the same principles the same grammatical process and exercise of common sense and reason which we apply to other books. Now, that sounds obvious, but it's true. I'm amazed how many people approach the Bible as if it were a book of magic. Now, really, it's true. People will just pull things out and they just, they almost treat it like a superstition, you know. If you say, well, the prayer of Jabez is a perfect example of this. You know, if you just say this prayer over and over again every day, you know, you're going to be blessed. That is just a horrible hermeneutics. Look, when you come to the Word of God, you treat it like any other book. That is, it has a context. It was written by someone, to someone, for a purpose. It has a context. It's not simply, you don't simply take pieces. And we are often guilty of this. And even good men are often guilty of this, just simply proof texting everything. And it has this kind of approach to Scripture that's very ragtag unthinking. We must approach Scripture like it is any other book. Now, the other side of that, of course, is the fact it's not like any other book because it's divine. There's one author. And so that's the other side of it. But from the standpoint of interpretation, you begin with the fact that it's like any other book in the sense that it's written in language. And it's, you know, we have a letter. We have a letter to the Colossians. To understand Colossians, you have to realize that it is a unit. You can't just pull a verse out of Colossians, totally out of its context, and just apply it to anything you want, which is what, you know, people do. So it is applying simply rules of language and logic to Scripture. These rules, and this is important, these rules are not artificial. These rules are not arbitrary rules. They're not man-made rules. Oftentimes when people talk about hermeneutics or interpretation, people will accuse you of using man's wisdom and applying man's wisdom to the Bible. I've been told that often. That's not what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is not applying man's rules to the Bible and setting them over the Bible. It's simply saying this, that God used language, so we have to interpret it using the rules of language. That's all it's saying. These rules are not made up by scholars somewhere. They are, quite frankly, they are observations by people. That's what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is observations. They're not man-made rules. So that Hodge, the theologian Hodge, wrote this: if every man has the right and is bound to read the Scriptures, which, by the way, is fundamental to what we mean by Protestant. That is the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic. The Catholic says, the church will interpret the Bible for me because the church is the authority. The Protestant says, no, I have the right and the responsibility to interpret the Scriptures. If every man has the right and is bound to read the Scriptures and to judge for himself what they teach, again, it takes me back to Luther, okay? That's what Luther said, right? Luther is up there. He says popes and councils have contradicted each other. I stand what? On the Word of God. What? His understanding of the Word of God. It says he must have certain rules to guide him in this exercise of this privilege and duty. These rules are not arbitrary. They are not imposed upon human authority. By human authority, they have no binding force which does not flow from their intrinsic truth and propriety. Now, these rules are under attack today, not so much because of their... they're under attack, quite frankly, because of the postmodern understanding of reality and truth, which says there is no truth. So if there is no truth, how can you talk about rules of logic and rules of language? There's an awful lot of this... maybe this is getting ahead of myself, but there's an awful lot of this in academic circles. If you go to places like University of North Carolina, these really far out liberal places, where they start talking about meaning is not what the writer intended, but it's what the reader determines. It's called reader response. And the idea is that reading, the reader is the one who determines what a text means, not the writer. That's horrible. And it's really funny. I was just reading about this not too long ago, and the one particular professor from North Carolina, he's not there anymore, but he was an advocate of this idea of it is the reader who determines what the meaning is. And of course, someone tore apart his article or his, and then he wrote back and said that he misinterpreted his article. Well, how could he say such a thing? I mean, he contradicts himself by saying that. It's absurd. It's really quite silly. But that's typical of the postmodern view of things. They use logic, but they deny that logic is usable. It's really kind of absurd. That's off the subject. But the point is, these rules are not arbitrary. They are common sense logic and language that we use every day. Page 72, these rules are implied by the Bible's use of human language. I got an email the other day from my dad. A guy who was at his work was sent him this email about the days of creation and why they could be ages. And he wrote in and showed, I won't go into the whole detail, but he got to the end of it, and then the guy wrote on the email, he said, this is the way, something to the effect of, this is how language gets in the way, or something like that. Or, you know, how language is so ambiguous. And I answered that email, you know, with a really lengthy email off the top of my head. I get kind of frustrated with those kinds of things. I started out by saying, language is clear. God's language is not a barrier to God's communication. God did not stutter when he spoke. God is understandable, and he wrote to us using a language. And that language is clear. Language is not a barrier. You often hear things like that today. Language is not a barrier. Language is the thing that God used to give us his revelation, and that language is clear. It is for us to understand it by using the laws of language. And though it may not be clear to us, that doesn't mean it's not clear. Through study and prayer, it becomes clear. I'm impressed by that over and over again. How clear things become when you really study them out and you do it prayerfully. These rules can be gleaned from Scripture itself. I won't read this quote, but again, part of the reason I put these quotes here is for myself, but also for you to read later. I realize reading all these quotes can be a little overwhelming in this kind of a setting, so I'm not going to read all these. 4, importance of hermeneutics. And really, there are two things here in relation to the importance of hermeneutics. First of all, hermeneutics is foundational in understanding what God has said. As Ram says here, God has spoken, but what has he said? If we can't interpret him properly, then his revelation, the word of God, really doesn't help us. So hermeneutics is foundational to understanding what God has said. Terry wrote, "The importance of establishing sound and trustworthy principles of biblical exposition is universally conceded, for it is evident that a false principle in his method will necessarily vitiate the entire exegetical process of an interpreter." In other words, if someone uses the wrong rules, you're going to get the wrong answer. I'm going to use this over and over again. I know you all got this video. What's 14 times 5? We all know 4 times 5 is 20. 5 times 1 is 5. We all know 14 times 5 is 25. Is 14 times 5 25? And you made it say 25? Listen, that's what people do with the Bible over and over again. That's why I use that illustration. I'm going to use that over and over again. Every week I'm going to put that up there. Because this is what I see in hermeneutics all the time, in interpretation. Can you make it say 25? Sure you can. Can you make the days in Genesis ages? Sure you can. But is that what God intended? Follow your hermeneutics. That's the importance of hermeneutics. See, what's the guy's problem here? He's following a okay, you don't multiply times like that, okay? How do you multiply? 4 times 5 is 20. 5 plus 2 is 7. You got to follow the right hermeneutic. You got to follow the right principles. You know the other one. Four, eight, 12, 16, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. There it is. Okay. Same thing.
See, it's a misunderstanding of how you do math. Can you make it say 25? Sure. Can you make the Bible say what you want it to say? Sure you can. There's plenty of false teachers out there that apply such methods to the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible's unclear. The Bible is clear. If you follow the right methods, you will find the right interpretation. It comes through diligent understanding and study. And so we must, above all else, be students of hermeneutics. It is foundational to exposing error. Ram says the result of an erratic hermeneutics is that the Bible has been made the source of confusion rather than light. And that is just, I could say this over and over and over again. There it is. There is no folly, no God-dishonoring theology, no iniquity, no sacerdotal puerility, writes Edward White, for which chapter and verse may not be cited by an enslaved intelligence. And under these circumstances, it is impossible to express in adequate terms the importance of a correct estimate and exposition of the Bible. Amen and amen and amen. Just watch television and watch the radio preachers, and you'll find zillions of examples of this. Could I prove to you that God has a body, a physical body? Sure I could. Could I prove to you that you're never going to die if you have enough faith? Sure, I can show that to you from the Bible. I could. If I did that. It happens over and over again. It's hermeneutics. It's misunderstanding and sometimes a direct, purposeful twisting of hermeneutics. A lot of guys out there simply want to be creative. They're just looking for something to make people sit up and talk. Okay. Having said that, that's my introduction. Let's look at some principles. What we're going to start to look at tonight is some theological principles. That is kind of broad perspective principles. And then I'm going to look at more specific linguistic principles, again, without getting into too much detail, but more specific principles down the road. And then what I want to do is actually take you through some passages that I think are commonly misinterpreted and just simply work through them from a hermeneutical perspective. First of all, the first principle that I'd like to talk about is the clarity and objectivity of Scripture. I've already alluded to this. I've already talked about it before in other contexts. But basically, the bottom line is this. We begin with the understanding that the Bible is written to be understood. As Hodge says, the Bible is a plain book. It is intelligible by the people. It wasn't meant to be a book that was closed to the people. It was not meant to be a book that only the preachers could interpret, or only the priests could interpret, or only the church could interpret, or only the magisterium could interpret. It was not meant to be such a book. How do I know that? Because it is continually addressed to the people. It is not addressed, by and large, to the pastors. It is not addressed, by and large, to priests, since there are no priests in the New Testament. It is not addressed to some hierarchy. It is addressed to the people. And the implication is the people can understand it. Okay? It is a plain book. The Bible is not esoteric. It's not some cloudy, mystical book that, nobody can really understand. And it's, people approach it that way. People approach it, like I say, oftentimes more like a book of spells than they do a logical book, revelation, clear revelation from God. The implication of this principle is that we should seek to approach the Bible with objectivity. And I think that's important. I think this is accomplished, at least in part, by consciously acknowledging. honestly, we need to do this every time we come to the Bible, whether it's in your morning devotions, whether you're studying to teach, whatever. We must come and consciously acknowledge before God our ignorance, our blindness, and sincerely submit our hearts to its teaching before we understand what it's teaching. That is, we submit our intellect, our will, and our emotions. We must come with that attitude. We must come with a desire to be objective. That is, to understand it from God's perspective. I often pray in relation to Isaiah 55, you know, his thoughts are infinitely higher than my thoughts. Who am I to understand this book? Well, the only way I can is by God's grace and by God's help. And sure, we use laws of language and logic, but even there, do we not go back and say, Lord, give me sight. Help me to see. Help me to understand. Because your ways and your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. We should approach the Bible asking this question, and this is fundamental. This is so important. We must approach the Bible asking this question. What did God intend to say through this passage? It's amazing how few people approach the Bible that way. We must not come to the passages or to the Bible saying, what could this passage mean? What could I make this passage mean? What does this passage mean to me? Or how can I make this passage fit into my system? We must come asking, what did God intend to say through this passage? Because when we are trying to fit it into our system, when we are trying to make it say something, because, well, why? Because we think we know better than God. When we come that way, we are bound to misinterpret. We are bound to miss the point. You know, the Bible, I'm finding over and over again, is so, so clear by repetition. And I'll use this example. I'm going to go through this, I think, eventually. I go back to Genesis 1. You know, they keep wanting to bring in the day-age theory into Genesis 1. They aren't literal days. Why? Why do they want to say that? They want to say that because of science. There is absolutely not one hermeneutical reason to make those days anything other than 24-hour days. In fact, if you want to talk about repetition, over and over again, he says, it was light and it was dark. It was morning, it was evening, it was the first day, it was the second day. Could he make it any clearer? I mean, come on. There is not one reason. It is not poetry. It is not, there is not one exegetical reason to say anything other than they were literal days. But we must have figurative days because science says the earth is old. But how does science know? Science doesn't know. Science cannot look back to pre-recorded history and tell us how old the earth is. You know, it's funny because they tell me that I, as a pastor, don't have the right to tell them how old the age of the earth is because I'm entering into their realm. I would like to say the opposite. You don't have the right to tell me what the Bible already has told me, namely, that it was created in 5 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. That's not the realm of science. That's the realm of God. Science has too many assumptions. You can see that's a passionate thing for me because it affects hermeneutics. It is a hermeneutical issue. What did God intend to say? Not what do I want it to say? Not this, what does science demand it to say? What did God intend to say? It's very important. And there are multiplied examples of such things. Can you make it say it? Sure. You can make it say whatever you want. Okay, revelation as accommodated. And this is, I think, I mentioned this a little bit this morning. This is another interesting point, I think. God speaks in such a way that man can understand. And when we say that he's accommodating to us. He's accommodating man. As Ram says, Holy Scripture is the truth of God accommodated to the human mind so that the human mind can assimilate it. And again, I go back to this over and over again. God, when God revealed himself in the Bible,
God communicated in a way that we can understand. It is objective, it is understandable, it is clear. Listen, God, if anybody can communicate in the world, who is it? God. God used language. Not only did he use language and rules of language, but he used language that we can understand. So all of this revelation is expressed in an analogical way. Now, I use that word often, and I don't mean to be, I think you all know what I mean by analogical, but simply by analogy. By analogy means by comparison. Everything we know of God and spiritual reality is by analogy. And that's an important concept when you come to Scripture. Let me put it this way. When God, before anything was created, how could God speak about himself? How could God express reality, spiritual reality? What he did was he created a world that illustrated spiritual reality. And everything we know about spiritual reality is then by analogy to the physical realm. Page 74, let me put it this way. I like this concept because this is, I think, important to understand. The earthly things were created for the purpose of illustrating spiritual truths. Dave Howard, a few weeks ago in Sunday school class, pointed out something I think was profound. He was talking about in that case, the order of the sacrifices and the way that they were given. And he says that, and he said they were kind of backwards from our perspective, the way that they were given, backwards how we would view it. But he made the point that in general, in Revelation, it seems like God's view is often the reverse of ours. When we look at Scripture and we look at God's use of illustration, we tend to think of it in terms of like this. For example, I was talking this morning about kings, Christ as the king, the son, okay, the son of God, inheritance. I was talking about all those concepts and how God used those concepts to illustrate truth. We tend to think of it, it's just because of our nature, we tend to think of it from our perspective. In other words, we tend to look at it like this. God decided he wanted to illustrate his relationship with his son and between the father and the son. So he looked down on his creation and he thought, now let's see, what could I use down there that would illustrate this? Oh, father, son, that's great. Let me use that. It's the exact opposite. God created in the physical realm the whole concept of father and son for the very purpose of illustrating the relationship between the Godhead. It's not the reverse. It's not as if God looked down and said, let's see, what could I use to illustrate the love of Christ for the church? Oh, marriage, that would be a good one. No, he created marriage for that very purpose. He created marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And you can look down through all over creation and you find illustrations of spiritual truth. Listen, they were placed there for that purpose. You see order, you see power, you see love, you see wisdom. All that God created was meant to analogically demonstrate his character. If you stop to think about this, is there any possible way, and there isn't, that you can think about God that is not analogical? And when I mean analogical, in other words, in any way can you think about God that does not compare him to something physical, material, created? There is no way. You can't. It's the very nature of being human. If you talk about God being omnipotent, what are you referring to? Power as we see in creation. If you talk about God being spirit, where does the word spirit come from? Wind, breath. It's invisible. Every single concept that you can think about in relation to God is in relation to a physical, material, created thing. Everything we know about God is by analogy. And it's impossible to even think about God in any other way.
That's an important concept when you come to Scripture, because you have to understand that's how God speaks to us. This is what Trench wrote. This was quoted in Terry. "This entire moral and visible world, from first to last, with its kings and its subjects, its parents and its children, its sun and its moon, its sowing and its harvest, its light and its darkness, its sleeping and its waking, its birth and its death, is from beginning to end a mighty parable, a great teaching of supersensuous truth." Supersensuous simply meaning truth that is beyond our senses. A help at once to our faith and to our understanding. It's impossible to think about God in any other way than analogically. And so the reason that's important is when we come to Scripture, we understand that these examples here that I list are just, again, you could list these forever. We say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, is God literally a shepherd? No. He's teaching us. What is he teaching us through that? I mean, what are some things that he's teaching us through that? When he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," why does he say that? What's a shepherd do? Okay, he cares. Provides.
Watches over.
What's that?
Watches over.
Watches over. He leads. Protects. Watches over. Everything, which is what the whole psalm is about, right? The Lord is my shepherd. What a picture. It's all by analogy. We say the Lord sits king forever. Does he really sit? Is he literally a king? It's all by analogy. God is slow to anger. Anger, again, I pointed this out before in regard to God's anger. God doesn't change as if one minute he's angry and another minute he's not angry. God doesn't change. God's anger is not exactly like our anger. God is always angry at the wicked. God's very nature is to consume that which is unrighteous. He compares it to our anger. But his anger is not unrighteous, and his anger is never changing. He is not a capricious God, because God doesn't change. But you understand that all these things, when we say that God repents in the Old Testament, it's by analogy. God doesn't change. God has never changed his mind about anything. When we say he repents, it is by analogy. You have to understand that. When we talk about God, it's all by analogy. "I am the light of the world. You're the father. You are of your father the devil. He shall cover thee with his feathers." All those things are by analogy. And you could talk about the tabernacles, the sacrifices, the parables. They all point to physical, created reality as a picture of spiritual truth. Basic concept. Revelation is accommodated. And I mention here from Ram, he says, "The interpreter who is aware of this anthropomorphic character of the divine revelation will not be guilty of grotesque forms of literal exegesis. More than one unlettered person and cultist has taken the anthropomorphisms of the Scripture literally and has so thought of God as possessing a body." We see God, you know, being spoken of as having a body throughout Scripture. He sits, he has fingers, he has hands. We have this place here where he actually has wings and feathers. Okay, but, see, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's all by analogy. God's revelation is accommodated in form, but not in content. I just threw that in there because oftentimes when theologians speak of accommodation, it's an attack on inspiration. They're not speaking about what I just spoke about. They're speaking about not the form, but the content. This is what liberals do. Liberals say Jesus accommodated his teaching for the Pharisees' mindset of that day. So that when Jesus taught, for example, I mean, I'm just throwing something out. Jesus taught, for example, that he really believed that, you know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, literally. Well, he didn't really believe that. He was simply accommodating himself to the Pharisees who did believe it. That's the liberal accommodation. That's the accommodation of content rather than form. A very important distinction. I'm not talking about accommodation in content. What God says is true. But we must understand that he accommodates in terms of form. That is, how he presents the truth to us. How he presents the truth is by analogy. It is not... And by the way, when you really stop to think about some of the truths in Scripture, it totally changes the way you think about things. It doesn't change the reality of things, but you have to constantly go back to this concept that it is by analogy. Even when we talk about heaven and hell, and I believe those are literal places, but when it speaks about fire and it speaks about those things, sometimes I'm not always sure how much of it is by analogy versus, you know, because it says in another place it's outer darkness, right? Complete darkness. Well, fire as we know it is light, okay? So is it really literal fire? Well, I think the point is that it is torment. Whether it's actual literal fire as we conceive of fire, I don't know. But I do know this. It is eternal torment. He uses the concept of a worm that never dies. I don't think it's a literal worm. The point is eternal damnation is eternal conscious torment. Those are things that, again, you know, interpreters wrestle with, but the point is it is accommodated. Well, let me say a few words about, we started late again because we tend to, so I'm going to keep going until I get my full hour in here. But let me talk about revelation as progressive. Revelation as progressive. That is, God revealed himself over time. And when I'm saying he revealed himself, I'm particularly saying, well, am I saying that? Over in Scripture. Scripture, how long... What period of time, roughly, was Scripture written over? Roughly.
2,000 years.
Probably closer to 1,500, but yeah. Now, because Moses, who was the first writer, of course, Job could have been before that, but Moses was around 1,400 B.C., and the last book, probably Revelation, was written around 100 A.D. So that's roughly, is that 1,500 years? Roughly 1,500 years. Now, the history in the Bible goes longer than that because Moses covers all the way back to creation. But the Bible is actually written over a period of time. When we say that, we're talking about progressive. I mean, to be really basic and fundamental, when Moses wrote the five books of Moses, that was all there was to Scripture. The five books of Moses. We called that the law. And then eventually, Joshua was written, and then Judges was written, and then 1 and 2 Samuel were written, and then eventually Kings and the prophets. And there was a progressive nature to it. And then, of course, the Old Testament was complete, and then there was a gap, and then the New Testament was written. But there was a point where all they had was the Old Testament. And then you had the New Testament, and the New Testament itself was progressively written. It's not as dynamic there because it's written in a period of about 50 years or so, 40 years. But the point is, it is progressive in nature. And you have to be sensitive to that when you are interpreting it. Now, too much can be made of this and not enough can be made of this, but it is an important concept that it was revealed over time. Enns writes, God did not reveal all truth about himself at one time, but revealed himself piecemeal, portion by portion, to different people throughout history. Hence, God's self-disclosure was not as advanced to Noah and Abraham as it was to Isaiah. An earlier book of the New Testament, such as James, reflects a more primitive view of the church than books written later, like the pastoral epistles. I think that's obvious. What it means for us is a couple of things. Number one, the New Testament is the fuller revelation of God. Ram says, progressive revelation in no manner qualifies the doctrine of inspiration. In other words, by talking about progressive revelation, we are not denying in any way that the Old Testament was less inspired than the New Testament. Okay, that's not the point.
says, and it in no way implies that the Old Testament is less inspired. It states simply that the fullness of Revelation is in the New Testament. This does not mean that there is no clear Old Testament teaching or that their predictions are nullified. On the other hand, the heart of Christian theology is found in the New Testament, which contains the clear, fuller revelation of God. When we interpret, we must be sensitive to the nature of the progressive nature of Scripture. It wasn't just plopped down as one book in one period to one group of people. It was written to various people in various stages at various times. And we have to be sensitive to that. The implications, among other things, and there are many examples of misunderstanding in this relationship. We should not, this is probably the most common, we should not seek to impose New Testament morality on Old Testament saints. I can't even begin to say how often this kind of thing happens. You know, well, how could the patriarchs be involved in polygamy? Listen, that does not say that polygamy is now, like the Mormons would say, that that's now legitimate because the patriarchs did it. Neither should we go back and say the patriarchs were in deep sin because they were in polygamy. It was a point at which apparently they did not have clear revelation. We should not impose all of the New Testament understanding back on Old Testament saints. We do the same thing, and this isn't even parallel. They go back and they say, how could Joshua kill all those Canaanites, all those babies? And this was not murder. This was God declaring judgment on a people through a nation. And we can't impose the kingdom ethics of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we can't impose that on the nation of Israel dealing with the Canaanites. It doesn't belong. A lot of misunderstanding in relation to misinterpretation has to do with this kind of a relationship. We have to understand the progressive nature of it. We should also not force New Testament concepts and institutions back into the Old Testament. The most notable of these is the church. The church is not in the Old Testament. See how I know that? Because it started in Acts 2. And Peter in Acts 10 very clearly points out that that was the start of the church. Was Adam in the church? No. Was Abraham in the church? No. Was David in the church? No. The church didn't exist back then. So we can't read the church back into the Old Testament and talk about the Old Testament church. It wasn't the church. It was Israel. They're two different institutions. And that's one of the fundamental reasons, by the way, they have infant baptism, because they've read the church back into the Old Testament. Because in the church, the sign of the covenant, according to them, is what? Circumcision. The New Testament? Well, it's baptism. That's reading the church back into the Old Testament. The church isn't there. We should emphasize the foundational nature of the Old Testament in understanding the New Testament. I think this is also important. I don't think Christians read the Old Testament enough, because the Old Testament is the foundation for the New. If we're going to understand, I think it's wonderful what Dave Howard's doing in Sunday School right now with the sacrifices. If we're going to fully understand God's plan of salvation, if we're going to fully understand the nature of atonement and sacrifice, if we're going to fully understand the nature of God, God's wrath, God's judgment, God's holiness, God's character, we have to be students of the Old Testament. Because in many respects, the New Testament implies those things. It takes those things for granted because of the Old Testament. Again, progressive nature. If you're going to talk about the nature of God, you almost inevitably go back to the Old Testament, unless you're going to talk about the Trinity. We should emphasize the New Testament in regard to Christian faith and practice. If you're talking about how to live and what we believe and how we are to conduct ourselves in this age, we emphasize the New Testament because of the progressive nature of Scripture. We don't go back to the Old Testament. We don't worry anymore about whether our garments are made half of, what was it? Yeah, you weren't supposed to mix linen and wool, things like that. We don't care about it. Okay, we don't have to anymore worry about eating pig or eating lobster.
And there are a lot of people out there today who say, you know, you shouldn't eat lobster and you shouldn't eat pigs and you shouldn't eat these things because they were outlawed in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. And the New Testament's very, very clear. God told Peter, eat whatever you want. That doesn't mean that we don't eat healthily, okay? It doesn't mean we shouldn't eat, you know, using wisdom. But it's simply saying we don't get our ethic from the Old Testament. We get it from the New Testament. How we live, how we conduct church, how we view baptism, how we view all these things comes out of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. All those things, I think, are important aspects. When we talk about progressive revelation, it's a very important concept. Well, I think I'll stop there. When we come back, we'll talk about these. Actually, these next three kind of go together well anyway. Actually, the next four go together well anyway. So this is a good place to stop. Any questions quick before we, or any comments? Is this clear or was this esoteric? No, I think it is. I think these are important concepts. And again, what I'd like to do, so these aren't just vague things all the time. I would like to, when we get through this, go through some specific passages. How do we deal with interpretation? It's amazing when you apply these things and you really concentrate and meditate how the meaning of a passage will come out. It really does come out. Sometimes it's very difficult and time-consuming, but it does come. It always comes out. It's like a nut sometimes you got to crack, but it does eventually come. It's neat. No comments, questions, thoughts, concerns? All right.
God would not have given us scripture if he didn't mean for us to understand.
No, it's very true. And the reason we have to do this, really, quite frankly, is because of carelessness on the parts of others, including teachers and preachers. The fact that there is so much confusion out there demands that we come back to basics. We come back and we got to learn the basic rules of the game. And it will take away a lot of the lack of clarity that's out there. Well, I'll stop there. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you have spoken. That you have spoken clearly. That your word is not muddled, it's not unclear, it's not ambiguous, it is clear. We thank you, Lord, not only that you gave us a written, permanent word, but you have given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that enables us to comprehend it, and not only comprehend it, but to live it, to obey it, to walk in it, to rejoice in it, to claim its promises, to stand upon it, so that we can truly sing, "It is well with my soul." Father, we thank you for these things because they are the very bedrock, the very essence of Christian growth, is to grow in our knowledge, our understanding of this written book. It doesn't make sense to the world, but Lord, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the clarity with which you have spoken. We acknowledge we need your wisdom. We are dependent upon your goodness to understand it aright. Pray that we would truly and diligently seek out your will and your truth in this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.